Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 20. Let's listen carefully to God's holy word. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Etruria and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by them concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we ask that now, in your grace and patience and kindness to us, that you would teach us your word and your statutes. Lord, give us hearts that are repentant and our lives those that bear the fruits of repentance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Probably most of you have never heard of a man by the name of Charles Jennens. I had never heard of him until just a few days ago. But he did something very significant. He was a wealthy English landowner in the 1700s, and he was a patron of art in his day. He used his wealth to support many artists and particularly musicians. And in 1741, Charles Jennens collected a set of texts from the scriptures, passages from the scripture that told about the life and the ministry, the birth, the life and the death and resurrection of Christ. And he selected these texts very carefully, but he wanted to find a musician who would put these words to music. He sent the texts to George Friedrich Handel, who he might wanted to see if Handel might be interested, and he was. And so Jennens paid to support Handel, to pay him for the writing of the work, the oratorio known as the Messiah, certainly one of the greatest and most familiar pieces of music ever written. It might surprise you to know that Jennens actually disliked the music that Handel wrote. He wrote to a friend, he said, "It makes a fine entertainment, though not near so good as Handel ought and might have done, and some passages are unworthy of Handel and much more unworthy of the Messiah. Well, we might question his musical taste, but he certainly had a good understanding of the Bible in terms of the texts that he collected and that Handel set to the wonderful music that he did. He had a good understanding of the story of Christ. And if you think about the Messiah, I know probably most of you have heard of it, or at least some of it. If you remember where the story begins in the Messiah, at the very beginning, there's an overture, just music. But then, the first song, "Comfort ye my people," followed by the next song, "Every valley shall be exalted." And then the choir sings the next, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And I would sing all of this for you, but the sermon might decrease in interest substantially if I did that. But Jenkins certainly understood that John had to come first to prepare the way for Christ. And that was John's message, a message of comfort. It might not seem like it when you read what John actually was preaching, but it was a message of comfort because the Messiah was making his way to his people. That's what we read here in Luke chapter 3, that John came to baptize and call the people to repent because the king is coming. And this is how we prepare the way for him. This is how we prepare to meet him. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied back in chapter 1, verse 76. He said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Of course, Jesus does not yet come on the scene in the verses that we have read, but what does it say about him? It tells us that he is a king. He is a king that comes to deal with the sins of his people, comes to save them from their sins. And there is still this call today to all people to repent of their sin, to live lives of repentance, to demonstrate repentance in all that they do, and to follow the one who is our king. That's our duty today. That's our call. It's the call to all men and women and children in the world today to follow the king. Well, as we take a closer look at these verses, we see, particularly in verses 1 and 2, that again, I know I keep drawing attention to this, but it's an important point that Luke is a historian. That the stuff that he writes about really happened. It really did happen in a particular time, at a particular place. And that is seen quite clearly again in verse 1 and 2, that this all happened in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then he goes on and lists other rulers that were ruling, governors that were in authority at that time. He even lists the high priests that were in charge in Jerusalem. Luke, as we have seen, is a historian. He is an educated man. He is sophisticated in his methods. And even as he is guided by the Holy Spirit to write the truth, to write things as they actually happened, he still uses great care in doing this. He is not writing fables. He's not writing tales or myths, which take no interest in history. When you read a fable, it doesn't ever say this historical figure was on the throne and this was his such and such a year. This is how historians of the day would write. This is how Josephus wrote, the famous first century Jewish historian, who also wrote about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist's ministry begins at a specific time, the 15th year of Tiberius. Pilate is mentioned, the Roman governor of Judea. Three regional rulers are mentioned, one of whom is Herod, and two high priests. One of those governors is Lysanias. This is a very minor person. Okay, this is somebody that historians really don't know anything about. He only reigned for a couple of years. He's a very minor character, and actually, for a long time, historians found fault with Luke's account, because it turns out that based on other sources outside of the Bible, which tend to be fairly reliable, Lysanias was finished ruling by the 15th year of Tiberius. In other words, by the time Luke writes this, it's known that Lysanias was not ruling at this time. And so a lot of the critical scholars would say, well, sorry, Christians, but, you know, there's a mistake in your Bible. There's an error in your Bible. Luke was wrong. And Christian Bible scholars and historians say, well, you know, let's look into this a little bit more closely. Let's withhold judgment on this. Well, as it happens, just a few decades ago, inscriptions were found by archaeologists that indicate that, guess what? There was a second Lysanias. Okay, the first Lysanias was finished ruling by the 15th year of Tiberius, but here's another Lysanias who is a tetrarch who's ruling in the 15th year of Tiberius. So the trend for 100 years was to criticize Luke for being, one who didn't know much about history. The trend today, actually, is to be impressed that Luke knew so much about history. It is the Word of God, and God ordained a careful man to write this book. But Luke writes these things not just because he's interested in history. That is important. But he also is writing this so that we will know whose story is being told in history. It's not really about these big guys of history. It's not really about Caesar and Pilate and these other governors. That's not what history is about. They're just minor players, minor characters. Luke is really challenging our notions of what's important in history, what's important about the past and even the present. Maybe more specifically, who is important? You know, people in every age and every time seem to think that the politics of their own day is the most important. You know, the current events of their own day are the most important things that have ever happened in the history of the world. Tiberius Caesar once ruled the world, right? Grown men trembled to stand in his presence. How many people today have even heard of Tiberius Caesar? You know, probably not that many people. And it probably would have irritated Tiberius to know that one of his flunkies by the name of Pilate would be more famous than he was. But history is not really about these men. God is the author of history. It's his story. It's about what he is doing among the nations. And not only that, each of these rulers that Luke writes about, yes, even the high priests, were wicked men. These were all wicked guys. The high priests were fully compromised. Each of these men got and maintained their position of power through theft, through lies, through schemes, and in most cases, through the shedding of large amounts of blood. These are not good people. In their eyes, John the Baptist would be nothing, you know, nothing. An insect to be squashed, which is what Herod did to him. And yet what John is doing is shaking their very kingdoms. He is shaking the foundations, the bloody foundations of their authority. And through what is happening here, those bloody kingdoms are going to fall. So these powers do not control history. They do not control the story. The great men of yesterday or today, of tomorrow, they're going to be forgotten. Their kingdoms are going to fall. History belongs to God and God alone. The day of judgment is going to come for all men, and it's going to come for them as well. Now, the most important world-changing events of that day is what Luke is telling us. The most significant things happening in that day is not what the Senate of Rome decided to do. It's not what Caesar's latest decree was that he passes down to be enforced by Pilate and others like him. But it's in verse 2. This is the most important thing. the Word of God came. Most important event of that day. The Word of God came. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, as Luke is, I think, expecting that we will be, you will know that that expression, the Word of God came to a particular man, to John, or to someone else, that is a way of saying that this man is a prophet. That this man is sent by God to be a mouthpiece, to be a messenger of God. And not only that, but this prophet is inspired of God. So that the message that he gives is God's own word. It's God's own breath coming to the people. And the prophets in the Old Testament are usually sent when times are bad, right? When wicked rulers are in charge, when the people have turned their backs on God and they've forgotten him and they have broken his covenant and God is about to bring judgment on a people. That's when he sends his prophets to get people's attention, to go and stand before the kings and the great men. This is time to pay attention. It's time to repent of sin. And so when the Word of God comes, men need to pay attention. We need to be listening to this word. And it tells us that it came to John. And where did it come? Where did the Word of God come? To the great places of power? You know, maybe that would be a good strategy for God. You know, send the Word of God to Rome. Send the Word of God to Alexandria. Send the Word of God to maybe one of the other great empires, to Persia or to China, or at least maybe even to Jerusalem. But no, where does the Word of God come? It comes to the wilderness. It comes to the desert. Do you know what's there? The wilderness on the other side of the Jordan? There's nothing there. It's useless dirt. There's nothing there. There's nobody there. And yet that's where God sends his prophet. That's where he sends his word. That may have us scratching our heads. What kind of a strategy is that for sending the king who's going to save his people, who's going to rule the nations? Why would God send that word to a useless land? Why does John go there and preach and baptize, and not to the cities, or at least to the towns? Why is it that people need to go out there and repent of their sins? Why can't they just repent of their sins right at home? The reason is, and it's an important reason, is because Israel is still in exile. Or, to use a different metaphor, Israel is wandering in the wilderness. And God is going to bring them out in a great exodus. He's going to bring them back into the land. Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Israel was in exile because they broke God's covenant. Because they turned their back on him. And so John the Baptist goes out there to call people so that God will lead them back into the land. Like before in the Exodus. Like before when they came back from Babylon. This time, though, it's going to be different. It's going to be like those times in a way, but it's going to be even greater. And we see that in verse 4 as Luke quotes John the Baptist, who quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Isaiah describes the word coming to John in the desert, and then he describes a road in the desert, a road that is being built. Here in Missouri, we don't exactly have mountains, but we do have hills. Some of our hills are pretty big. And if you drive down 44, if you drive down 65, especially south of us, there are some pretty big hills. And in order to make a highway that will be fairly smooth, fairly straight, What have they done? They blast big gaps in those hills, right? They blast those hills, those mountains. They blast a pathway through there so that they can make a decent level place for a road. And imagine the immense power and the force that is needed to do that. And today we have dynamite, we have other explosives and things that they use. But they would do the same thing in the ancient world. It just would be a lot harder and take a lot more time and a lot more manpower. But what is being described by Isaiah and then being applied to what John is doing in the desert is a great road. Hills being flattened, valleys being filled up and lifted up to make a straight, smooth way out of what would have been a difficult path. And why does Isaiah say this will be done? Well, there was only one reason to do this in the ancient world. Why would you build up a highway in the desert anyway, where people aren't really going to go? And the only reason to do that in the ancient world was if the king is coming. That's why. The king is coming. When kings would go and visit their lands that they ruled, they would send, of course, heralds out to announce the good news to those places. Good news, the king is coming. He's going to visit you. But he would also send out his engineers and his construction crews, and they would make a road. They would make a path to the place where the king was going to visit. If the king is going to visit, he's not going to travel on some dusty, little narrow path. He's going to come with his armies. He's going to come with his retinue. He's going to come in procession. He needs a wide and level road. And that's what the kings would do in those days. He's not going to go through all the twists and turns and ups and downs like everybody else. He's going to go in a great procession. And so Isaiah said, this is what's going to happen. God is not just going to bring you into the land. He's not just going to bring you out of exile. He's going to come to you. He's going to meet you. He himself is going to take you into a new place of salvation and rest. Isaiah is saying your king is coming to you. And it's going to look a little bit like it did before. When Israel came out of the land of Sinai, remember, they crossed the Jordan River. God stopped the flowing of the water. And the priests carried the ark, which symbolized the presence of God, on dry ground. And they came into the land. And all the people were given that land. But something is different now, again. Luke says, verse 6, in quoting Isaiah, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. As Isaiah says it in Isaiah 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not something that is going to be done just for one nation or one people. It's going to be for everyone. And all nations will see it. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, Isaiah says, in a way that has never been seen before. He's going to deliver their people. He's going to forgive their sins. All flesh will see it. They will participate in it. And Isaiah goes on to describe a new creation, a remaking of heaven and earth as God comes to save the nations. And so God is going to come. And that's what people were expecting in John's day, in Jesus' day, because they knew what the prophets had said. This is what they were anticipating. We know this because Jesus said in his ministry later on in Luke 21 that false messiahs, false Christs would come. And how did the people respond to those false messiahs? Now, Jesus says in Luke 21:8, take heed, don't be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, but do not go after them. Well, they did come. You know, between Jesus' ascension into heaven and the destruction on Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were numerous false Christs who came. And they deceived a lot of people by falsely claiming to be the Messiah. In the year 44, a man named Theudas came. And he persuaded lots of crowds of people to follow him. And guess what they did? They went out to the wilderness. They went out beyond the Jordan River, the same place where Israel initially entered the land, the same place where John the Baptist had preached. They went out to the desert, and he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead you people through the Jordan River, and it's going to part, just like it did in the days of Joshua, and we're going to walk into the land, and we're going to conquer it. And guess what happened? The Romans captured him and beheaded him. And then a few years later, another man came. We only know that he was called the Egyptian. But he led 30,000 people out to the wilderness, just like the other guy did. And he said, we're going to cross the Jordan River. And we're going to go to the Mount of Olives, right there next to Jerusalem. And the same thing is going to happen that happened to Jericho. The walls are going to fall down, and we're going to go in, and we're going to take the city. And guess what happened to him? He was caught and executed by the Romans. Okay? But it shows us what the people were expecting. They were looking for a fulfillment of the prophets. They were looking for the road that was going to come from the wilderness across the Jordan into the new land. And of course, John the Baptist was the true prophet of God. Jesus, the true Messiah and deliverer of Israel. And how is it that John says that the people are to prepare for the coming of the Lord? It's by hearing the voice of the prophet, repenting of their sin, and being baptized by John in the Jordan River. So John says, to prepare the way of the Lord, this metaphorical description of a highway, building the highway, is this baptism, and it is the repentance that John is preaching. The baptism of John is kind of mysterious in a lot of ways. We know that it was not a Trinitarian baptism. It was not strictly a Christian baptism, because after the resurrection of Christ, the book of Acts tells us that when Paul met disciples of John, he rebaptized them. Okay, they only knew John's baptism, but they needed to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't Christian baptism, not the same thing. But John's baptism had to do with this symbolic crossing of the Jordan, passing through the waters as God comes to his people, as he saves them and delivers them from their sin. And a lot of people wonder, well, what did this look like? What exactly was it that John is doing? As the thousands of people come out to him, is he baptized, is he immersing thousands of people in the water? What does it look like? Here's a possible theory. Okay. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is speaking about the ministry of John, and he asked this question of the crowds in talking about John the Baptist. Apparently many who had received or at least witnessed what John was doing. He says in Luke 7:24, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A reed is a stick. A reed is a branch. And it could be that Jesus' words, this reed being waved back and forth, it could be a way of describing what John was actually doing with the water of baptism. That he was cleansing people with water, just as it was done, as we heard this morning, in the baptism this morning. Just as the way the priests purified the people in the Old Testament with a hyssop branch dipped in water, and the people would be sprinkled with that water. And so these people would know what baptism is. Jesus says, it's not just a stick being waved back and forth. It's not just that. But it might give us a clue as to what perhaps John is doing. As they maybe walked through the Jordan is only about knee deep, they walked through the Jordan being sprinkled by John, and that was the baptism that he had been sent to do. But it wasn't just that, it was also repentance, verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So he's not only practicing baptism, he's preaching baptism, a baptism of repentance. And so, as Jesus says, it's not just a waving around of a stick. It's not just a superficial sprinkling or washing. It's to be accompanied with repentance. Otherwise, as John preaches, how to escape the wrath of God, the judgment of God that is coming on all flesh. Apparently, those who came out for baptism, among those, not everybody was ready for repentance. Not everybody was prepared to do this. In verse 7, John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham, even from these stones." Well, a viper, of course, is a serpent. And to be called a brood of vipers by a prophet is not really a good thing. You're being associated, actually, with the serpent. You're being called children of the devil, followers of the devil. And John says in verse 9 that judgment is coming. The axe is now laid to the root of the tree. Excuse me. And so every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so John tells the crowds, bear fruit worthy of repentance. So we have to stop here for a minute, maybe, and think about what John is saying. Repentance is not when I stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Repentance is not when I stop sinning and start obeying God's word. That's not what repentance is. That's the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is obedience and faithfulness. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is something that takes place in the heart. John says the axe is being laid to the root of the tree. Okay, repentance happens at the root, at the center of who we are. It is the heart and mind that has to turn away from sin. As we humble ourselves and confess that sin and put our trust in the Lord. That's what repentance is. And John also says repentance is not putting your trust in other things like your family or your tradition or your heritage. Right? We have Abraham as our father. John says, so what? You're still a viper. You're still a viper because you haven't repented. Repentance is something that goes to the root of who you are. It goes to your very heart and mind. And so it's not simply a change in behavior. That is what is to come later. And so this great highway being built to the king, mountains leveled, valleys built up to prepare the way, that highway is this repentance and this baptism, a turning away from sin to the king. And all who don't, John says, will know his judgment. Already read verse 9. In verse 17, he says again, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John says there's a separation that is coming. There's a separation that this king, this Messiah, is going to bring. And that separation is still coming for us. That ultimate separation is still coming for us. The axe is still laid at the root of the tree. Is the tree bearing fruit? Is it bearing the fruit of repentance? Does it show that there has been faith and repentance? If not, it's going to be cut down and burned. John also uses this example of wheat and chaff, right? The winnowing fan. It's like a rake. Right? And you have a threshing floor where the grain has been crushed, and you go in there with your winnowing fork or your rake, and you toss it in the air. Right? And the germ, the kernel of the wheat, is heavy, so that's gonna fall back to the ground, but the chaff is light, and it's gonna blow away. And eventually, he says, it will be burned with unquenchable fire. That's the coming judgment. John is talking about the fire of hell. He is talking for all those who do not repent at the coming of the king. And there's a lot of people who hear this, this talk about hell and judgment, and they'll say, hey, wait a minute now. I mean, all this kind of talk, the people used to believe that stuff a long time ago, but we are modern people. You know, we don't really accept that kind of thing anymore about punishment, about God doing this to people. Even a lot of professing Christians will have that kind of reaction to this message, to this word. You know, it doesn't really matter if we're modern people or not. People have always had a hard time accepting this message. It has nothing to do with being modern. It has to do with accepting and believing the one who John says is coming. Who is that person? Who is that person? He's the person who's already come for us. And remember, he is the king. And so this question about judgment, this question about separation, it really all surrounds the question of, is he really a king or isn't he? Is he a king or not? John is not practicing judgmentalism. You know, if there's something that's not popular today, it's a judgmental preacher. You know, somebody who talks about sin, somebody who points the finger and says, you are a sinner, you must repent. And so John seems to a lot of people like that sort of preacher. Judgmental, probably hypocritical, all you sinners, you need to repent. You need to be a good person like me. Well, that's not really what John preached, though. Jesus said that John is the greatest and best of all men. Greatest and best of all men. But when people asked him about it, that's what he said. And John, in verse 16, though, says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is actually preaching this as a humble man. When he talks about the need to repent, he recognizes his own need to repent. He can't even serve the function of the lowest of the lowest of slaves, loosening the strap of Jesus' sandal. He's not worthy. When Jesus came to be baptized, he didn't initially want to baptize Jesus. I need to be baptized by you. John is not excluding himself from the need for repentance. He's not a hypocrite when he calls them sinners. He calls himself a sinner as well. But we also have to think about who this one is who's coming. He is the king. The highway is to be raised up for him. The highway of repentance from sin. But people will say, no way. No, he has to come. He has to come in my way, or I won't receive him. He has to come in a way where he doesn't talk about any of this judgment or hell sort of stuff, and then I'll receive him. But John says no. In fact, those who won't receive him this way, those who won't receive him as a king, are called a brood of vipers, because they're like the serpent himself. They're like the serpent of old. When the serpent came to Eve in the garden and tempted her, did he speak of God as a king, as a lord, as a master? No, he said, you don't really have to listen to what he says. In fact, you shouldn't listen to what he says. In fact, he's not really telling you what you need to know. He is actually jealous of you. He's jealous of what you might become. He's jealous of having to share what he has with you. So live on your own terms. Take your own path. That's what a viper does. And everyone who does not recognize Jesus as king is a viper. They are following in the way of the serpent. They are following his example. What right does Jesus have to tell you what to do? Or else suffer eternal judgment? That doesn't sit well with people. It doesn't sit well with sinners. And we have actually a concrete example of that here at the end of our text this morning. In verse 18, it talks about one of these great men of power that has been described in the first part of the chapter, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, by John, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So these great men of power, are they somehow exempt from this message? No, John went to them also. He preached this message of repentance to Herod. Herod, you're a sinner because you've committed adultery with your brother's wife. And then all the other evils that Herod had committed. And Herod wasn't going to stand for it. He shut up John in prison. Ultimately, and eventually, John was killed, beheaded for that offense. So it's not just modern people who are offended in their sensibilities by the message of repentance and by the message of judgment. This has nothing to do with being modern or not. But isn't God arrogant in requiring this? Isn't God being self-centered in requiring this and in judging people for not believing him? Well, if God is just like us, if he is a finite creature, if he is a limited creature, maybe just bigger than we are, then critics would have a legitimate point. It probably would be unfair. He would be full of himself. But if he's the king of all, okay, and by that we mean, if he is the creator who made and owns this earth and everything in it and everyone in it, and it has given you everything you ever had, including your own life, and every breath that you take, your king and your Lord, you have to recognize that. You have to come to him in the way that he says you must come. He has every right to require and expect it. And in fact, for us not to give him the worship that he desires, not to put our faith in him, not to repent of our sin against him, that actually is the height of arrogance. It would be dictating to God what he can and cannot do. And God will never submit to that. Because he would have to stop being God and let you be God for a while in order to do that. And God will not do that. God cannot do that. I think this concept is actually very easy to understand. I think most people understand this concept in other areas of life. Right? Let's say that you have a house and you want to rent it out for income. And so someone comes to you and they want to live in your house and they want to rent it from you. And you say, well, that's fine. We can do that. But I have these rules for my house. And if you're going to live there, you have to pay your rent. You have to pay this much on time. And these are the rules that you have to abide by to live in my house. And so they move in and they completely disregard my rules. They never pay their rent. I say no pets, and they have 50 cats, you know, and they use the carpet as an ashtray, and eventually I say, that's it, I'm evicting you. You have to leave my house. You know, is any reasonable person going to say that they could come back and claim that's not fair? That's not just. You can't do that. I should be able to live in that house in any way that I want to live. You have no right to tell me how to live. Well, we all recognize that the landlord has every right to expect that his rules are going to be followed. How much more, when we live in God's world, when we're surrounded by God's gifts, all that he has made, and the bodies and the souls and the minds that he has made for us, how much more is it unreasonable if we act that he has to conform to our rules, to our requirements, than we to his? You know, the only explanation for this is that it really is insanity. It's absolutely crazy to expect to be able to dictate to God what's fair and what's not. And deep down, every person knows that it's insanity. And it's really our sin. And it's the truth that we're suppressing that makes us insane. Romans 1 tells us that deep down, men know there is a God and they know his judgment. Those are the two things that everybody knows. They know there is a God because of the things that he has made, and they know that they're going to have to answer him. And they suppress it. They deny it. They continue to live in that way. And they refuse to repent and be saved from their sin because they love their sin. And they want to do as they please. It's why C.S. Lewis said that ultimately people don't go to heaven and go to hell because that's, or people rather don't go to heaven and they do go to hell because that's what they want to do. They don't want to go to heaven. They cannot bear to live in the presence of a God who really is God and who will not let them be God. And so Lewis writes, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. And John came preaching that the Lord will judge those who refuse him, who lock him out. We say, well, wait. How can God do this? How can this be fair? How can God judge people for not knowing a bunch of things about him that he expects them to know? When the truth of the matter is this. No, God judges each and every person not for what they didn't know, but for what they did know. What they did know, but failed to acknowledge, failed to admit. Well, there's a lot of bad news for those who refuse to repent and humble themselves. But there's good news here too. There's news here that we can rejoice in, that we can rest in as well. You know, one of the reasons is because, yes, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, the winnowing fan it's in the grain, but judgment is not yet here. God is gracious, he is patient, he is long suffering, he delays. Paul says that he wants all men to come to repentance. And so the message to all men is, repent. Just repent. Admit that he is God and you are not. And the good news is that when you do, God is gracious to you through Christ. He forgives you. He washes you. He sprinkles and cleanses you from the defilement and uncleanness of your sin. And John tells us that in the life of the person who does repent, the life of the person who does submit to the king, there is fruit. There is good fruit that comes from that. The people came to John, right? And they said, verse 10, what should we do? These are the people that repented and were baptized. What should we do now? What should we do until the king comes in judgment, in other words? And John tells them, verse 11, be generous with the things that you have. Be generous, share. He says, those who have two tunics, give somebody who doesn't have one, one. People John is preaching to are mostly probably people that don't have a lot. They have two tunics, two outfits. Give one to someone who doesn't have one. He says, if you have food, he doesn't even say if you have an excess of food. Or more food than you need. He just says, if you have food, give some to a person who doesn't have any. In other words, he's saying, be generous. Share with others. Don't rely on possessions. Don't rely on the things of this earth and put your trust and your hope and your security in those things. And then he's asked by two other groups of people, maybe the most despised groups of people that people in Judea living in that day could possibly imagine. Tax collectors and soldiers, all right? They repent. They come and are baptized. They say, what should we do? And so the tax collectors, well, he says to them, and the tax collectors of that day were known for ripping people off. Rome didn't have an IRS. They used a tax farm system. So they sold to the highest bidder the right to collect taxes. And there was no way to monitor it. There was no way to police it. It was just expected that the people that collected the taxes are going to cheat people. And so everybody hated them. Could they even repent? I bet you there are a lot of people in the crowd who thought a tax collector couldn't even follow the king. He couldn't even be a Christian. Somebody who works for the IRS just can't possibly be a Christian, right? Or the NSA, right? They just can't possibly. Well, that's not what the Bible says. But it tells the tax collector, the one who's cheating, the one who's representing a tyrannical authority, it says, go and treat people well. Stop stealing from them. Serve the populace instead of gouging them. Zacchaeus is a great example of this. Pay back what you have stolen. Zacchaeus gave half of his goods to the poor and paid back four times what he had stolen from people. Don't cheat them. Or how about the soldiers? Soldiers are, in this time, only hated slightly less than tax collectors, all right? They're assumed to be agents of the corrupt system. And these are not just military guys. These are also the cops of the day. Okay, this is also the police force of the day. What does John tell them? Does he say, quit? You know, you've repented. Quit this filthy vocation and do something else. No, he says, go back and do your work and don't brutalize people. Go back and do your work and don't use the force and authority that God has given you to intimidate or take advantage of other people. Treat others justly and fairly. We might still today think there are professions that are disreputable. You know, how could God's people actually work in certain places? You know, the IRS might come to mind for some people, or being a cop, right? They're all corrupt. You know, the job itself is corrupt. Well, that's an Anabaptist tradition, not a Reformed tradition, and I don't think even a biblical tradition either, or interpretation. When we think that, we're thinking it is unavoidable for Christians to be compromised doing certain jobs. And that's not the case. Example of Daniel and his three friends is certainly an example of that. But when Christians work in places where there are corrupt and compromised people, and they do it in an honest and righteous way, in a way that is faithful to God, we see what? We see renewal. We see change. We see people who are filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit exposing wickedness and bringing goodness and righteousness to God's people. And we can apply John's instructions to really any of us and all of our vocations and callings. If you're in business, right, don't cheat people. Don't cheat your customers. If you're an employer or you're a manager, treat your workers well. Give them a fair wage. Give them good conditions in which to work. If you're a student, work hard. Don't plagiarize. Don't cheat. If you're employed by others, give them a good, solid day's work for a day's wage. Be honest with people in your dealings. This is what John says is the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit, the evidence, the overflow of God's grace of salvation in your life. John's message is one for us today as well, because Jesus is coming in judgment. He is going to come to this earth. In a historical event, every bit as real, every bit as tangible as the world was at his first coming. And we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a serious message that is not to be ignored or dismissed. And so have you recognized God your Savior? Have you recognized him as your King? Have you put aside all of your idols, the things that you are tempted to bow to in his place? Have you laid before him all of your objections to the way that he does things? Are you being humble to be taught by him? If you have, that's great news. That's wonderful news. It's bad news for those who refuse. But for those who repent and gladly believe, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you do not deserve anything from him, that you're not a basically good person, and that he has every right to be the Lord and judge of all men, that is good news, because you are forgiven. And he brings you out of the wilderness of hopelessness through the waters of baptism and into his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the message that is a powerful one, the message of repentance, the message of faith that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are to proclaim to this world in the gospel. Lord, thank you for those who have transformed by that word, who are here today. And Lord, we pray that you would use us and our lives to bring forth much fruit, to point to Christ, the King who is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.